The guy we're going to talk about tonight is famous because of his work relationship, who he partnered with in ministry. And though it was probably not as hijinks as our basement relationships, this was a ministry relationship that went down in history. And when we talk about this person, we always talk about him and the other person that he worked so closely with. Andrew asked me tonight to talk to you in your study of biblical characters about a man, a very important man in the New Testament, a man that you all have heard of. He has two books of the Bible named after him, letters written to him from his mentor, Paul the Apostle. The man's name is Timothy. Timothy. In Greek, Timotheus. That was what he was called by those who knew him best. And what I want to do tonight is briefly just open the Bible and do a little bit of a Bible study on who was Timothy and kind of fill out the picture of his life. And we actually know quite a bit about Timothy from the Bible and a little bit about Timothy from early church history. But I want to go through this with you, and then I want to just close with four lessons about Timothy's life that I think are very relevant to you as a high school student. I think they'll be helpful because of who Timothy was. And I think what we find out about Timothy through a look at his life and then a look at some of these lessons is just how similar we are to him and how helpful it is to consider a man like Timothy. And I think we'll all leave grateful for what God has left us in the scripture, that he's equipped us with a lesson about this young man named Timothy. So where does the story start? The story actually starts in the book of Acts. So you could turn to the book of Acts. Chapter 16 is the first place that Timothy is ever mentioned. Acts 16. What has happened so far? Well, I'll give you a little bit of background. Paul and Barnabas decided to go on a mission trip. It was called the second missionary journey. That's what it's called in the back of your Bible and the colorful little maps that you have. They didn't call it back then the second missionary journey because they didn't know how many they were going to do and they hadn't numbered them yet. It was just called a missionary journey. And they were going to revisit the churches. And so there was a link between this guy Paul and Barnabas. They were ministry partners. They were close associates. But they got into a disagreement. Didn't involve shaved ice, but it did involve whether they should take a guy named John Mark. John Mark was this younger character, and this story is recorded for you in Acts 15. It's one of the reasons you should believe the Bible is God's word. It's a very honest story, and it tells about these two men who are godly men disagreeing on something, whether or not Mark should go with him. You see, John Mark had deserted them on their first journey. He had abandoned them when times got hard, and Paul didn't want to bring him along because he saw John Mark as a risk. And so he said no to John Mark's coming along on the second missionary journey. Barnabas, on the other hand, was the cousin of John Mark and apparently had a more gracious attitude, a more optimistic outlook towards John Mark, and he wanted to bring him. And it was such a divide in Acts 15 between Paul and Barnabas that they decided to go two separate ways. This was part of God's plan. Whether the disagreement was done well or not, God used this in a profound way to make out of one mission trip, two mission trips. Barnabas and Mark going to Cyprus and Paul and Silas going on the original trip to Galatia. Paul and Silas together begin to travel westward through Galatia, through southern Galatia. They're preaching, they're bringing a letter from Jerusalem. All of this is in Acts 15 and 16, and they're preaching in a place called Derbe and Lystra, and that's where we pick up the story in Acts 16, verses 1 through 3. It says, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. This is our introduction to this character, Timothy. It apparently is where they met Timothy. The scripture tells us in these verses that Timothy was half Jewish. His mother was Jewish. He has a Jewish name. We find that in 2 Timothy 1:5 and 2 Timothy 3:15. His mom's name was Eunice, and his grandmother's name was Lois, and they trained him in the scriptures when he was a kid. Well, Timothy wanted to go along just like John Mark had done before, and since Timothy was part Jewish, he had a Greek dad. That's why he was only part. Paul decided to make a pretty significant decision and have him circumcised, something that you probably wouldn't want to experience as an adult. But he did that out of a desire to be part of this mission. If you don't know what that means, ask your mom when you get home, your dad. This wasn't a moral decision to have this procedure done, but it was expedient so that he could minister to Jewish people. You could minister to Jewish people apart from this external ritual. And this wasn't something Paul did with everyone. This is something he did strategically with Timothy. With Titus, he did the opposite and did not have him circumcised. Timothy had a fruitful relationship with Paul, a long association with Paul. And I want to just give you this summary of his life. He had a godly Jewish mother and a grandmother. This is 2 Timothy 1:5. You can flip over there with me if you'd like. 2 Timothy 1:5. It says this, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." A godly Jewish mother and a godly grandmother, and according to Acts 16:1, he had a Greek father. We don't know how Timothy got saved. You can look at Acts 14 and Paul went to Lystra on that first missionary journey, and it is a possibility, and most people believe that when Paul went to Lystra the first time, he would have preached there, obviously, and Timothy could have been one of the Jews that heard Paul preaching and responded to the message and believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the promised one of God, that his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave was the good news that Paul was preaching. And so a young Timothy and lots of other people would have heard this message and responded to this message. And in this first missionary journey, a church was founded in Lystra. People's destinies were altered. People who were not saved believed the gospel and were saved by God from their sins. They were converted to Christ. They became Christians. Timothy most likely became a Christian because of that first missionary journey. Why do we think that? Well, 1 Timothy 1:2, Paul says to Timothy, "You are my true son in the faith." A phrase that seems to not only link the relationship that they had that was an ongoing spiritual relationship, but that first relationship that started from Paul preaching the gospel and God using that preaching to save Timothy and to open his eyes to spiritual reality. It's an interesting thing to think about, that's what you could call that sort of relationship. When you lead someone to Christ, or if someone led you to Christ, how do you think about them? Well, Timothy would have thought of Paul as a father, and Paul would have thought of Timothy as a son. Well, he was circumcised by Paul. We do know that from Acts 16 on that second missionary journey and becomes Paul's assistant. What happened after that? According to 1 Timothy 4:14, where Paul reminds him of his laying on of hands. It's the thing you've seen happen at church before. When someone is being sent out to pastor a church, the elders gather around, they put their hands on them, and you always thought, that's kind of a weird thing that they do at church. Well, it's based on this passage in Timothy. And what is it? It's a sign of ordination. It's a sign that the elders put their hands on this man, and they're saying that he too is an elder, and they're sending him off for a purpose. So Paul and the elders ordained Timothy and called him to be a pastor, called him to be an elder. What happened after that? Well, the second missionary journey continues into a place called Corinth. So everything you've ever heard about Corinth, a place of difficulty, a place of sexual immorality, a place where the church was a lot like the world, a bad kind of church. Paul and Timothy were there ministering together. And so you start to see how much ministry experience Timothy would have had and just how closely he was associated with the Apostle Paul. 5 years later, We're in Acts 19 now. Paul is on his third missionary journey, and he goes to a place called Ephesus. During that third journey, he sends Timothy all over the place. And you have to look all over the Bible to figure this out. 1 Corinthians 4:17, 16:10, 2 Corinthians 1:1 and 19, Romans 16. In all these letters, you see Paul mentioning Timothy going to Corinth, Timothy being sent by Paul to Macedonia, being with Paul in Corinth, and then on a return trip to Troas in Acts 20. So all over the place, what's the point of all these journeys and place names? It's that Paul and Timothy did gospel ministry together. That where Paul went, Timothy went. And where Paul couldn't go, he would send Timothy. That's the kind of relationship, that's the kind of work that they did as missionaries, bringing the gospel to places it had never been before. First telling the Jews who their Messiah was, and then when they would reject the message, going to the Gentiles. That was Paul's mission, therefore it was Timothy's mission as well. Not only that, Paul and Timothy ministered together and experienced the joys of ministry, according to Colossians 1, which is a prison epistle, and Philippians 1, both of those letters Paul wrote from prison. Who was with Paul when he was imprisoned in Rome? Well, the answer is Timothy. So Timothy was with Paul in prison. Timothy experienced Paul's chains. He knew what Paul's heart for ministry was. He knew what Paul meant when he would say, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." That's the kind of passion that filled the Apostle Paul, and that same passion would have been present in his son Timothy. Well, he was sent by Paul from Rome to Philippi in Philippians 2. We hear that story. And then during Paul's final journeys, he is given the mission of his life. He is left in a place called Ephesus. We learn that from 1 Timothy 1:3. And that's where he was when he received a letter that you have in your Bible called 1 Timothy. A letter written to Timothy in order to tell Timothy what his work in Ephesus would be like. And then during Paul's second Roman imprisonment, he received another letter called 2 Timothy. And he, in that letter, Paul realizes he's at the very end of his life. And he invites Timothy to come from Ephesus to Rome to be with Paul. And in those words, you see some of the most touching lines in the entire New Testament. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. "Make every effort, Timothy, to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for service. But Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching." And then you skip to verse 21 and you hear these poignant words, "Make every effort to come before winter." I mean, Paul loved Timothy, and his ministry was incomplete without his dear associate and friend. According to Hebrews 13:23, we learn something else about the life of Timothy as we build this biography of who was this guy so closely associated with the Apostle Paul. Timothy wasn't just accompanying Paul in prison. Timothy himself, according to Hebrews 13:23, sometime during his life was also imprisoned and released. Well, that's all we know about Timothy. Everything we know about him is from the book of Acts and the story of the missionary journeys and the building of the church, and then these two letters that were written to him. He never, in our understanding, wrote anything himself that was included in Scripture, certainly, and we don't have any evidence of anything else he wrote. He was along with Paul when Paul wrote, so that many of Paul's letters start from Paul and Timothy. Timothy not as an author, but as a helper. And so everything else we know about Timothy, which is just one last detail, comes from church history. A guy named Eusebius wrote a book called Ecclesiastical History, which is the title is just so boring you could fall asleep just reading the title. Come on, Eusebius, Ecclesiastical History, is that the best you've got? But it is. It's the best he's got. We find out more. He says that Paul ordained Timothy. Well, we know that's true from the Bible, but to the position of bishop, which is another word for elder, in Ephesus in the year 65. Church history also tells us that he served there for 15 years in this place called Ephesus. It would be the year 80, and some people put this as the year 97, so Timothy either died when he was 97 or in his early 80s. We find out how Timothy died from church history. There was a pagan procession of idols, ceremonies and songs going down the main street in Ephesus. And I'll tell you a little bit about Ephesus in a minute. But they were going down in this massive procession. And Timothy, an aged man now, the Apostle Paul had his head cut off 20 years earlier than that. And now he was one of the main leaders in the church. And he saw this huge pagan celebration going down the street. And his heart was filled with a righteous indignation. And Timothy, the accounts tell us, walked out in front of this procession and preached the gospel. The pagan revelers and worshipers were so incensed by Timothy's display of this kind of offensive righteousness that they pushed him to the ground, this old man, and beat him nearly to death. And then drug him through the streets and then hit him with rocks until he was dead. And that is how Timothy's life ends. It's a heavy story, right? I mean, Paul, Silas, Timothy, these names that we've heard read in the Bible so many times, all working together with this most famous apostle named Paul. Collaborating and writing epistles, preaching the gospel in these ancient places. What do we do with a biography of Timothy? How do we think about Timothy? Well, I've told you about Timothy, the person, but I want to tell you a little bit more about the place where Timothy eventually died and where he spent the longest amount of time ministering, Ephesus. You know, if you want to know a person, it helps to know the place that they're from, right? I'm from New Mexico. I'm a New Mexican. And it helps, if you want to know me, to know New Mexico. I don't do well in humidity because I'm like a lizard because I'm from New Mexico. I have affinity for the University of New Mexico Lobos. Woof, woof, woof. Because I'm from New Mexico. It kind of defines me in some ways. I like it a spice. Because I'm from New Mexico. You should come to camp in New Mexico. I'll give you the spice. So if you know a person, you know them better when you know where they're from. Where are you from?
Santa Clarita.
So you like Jamba Juice.
Yes.
Yeah, see? So, you know, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, see? So if you know where someone's from, you know a little bit more about them. You're from SCV, you like the Jamba Juice. From New Mexico, you like it a spice. Timothy spent much of his ministry and died in Ephesus. So what was that place like? And then we'll do lessons from his life. What was a seaport for Asia Minor? What's at a seaport? Sailors. Where are sailors? Well, they're at a place of commerce. This was a significant city. It was a commercial center. It didn't have an army, and so how did it protect itself? How did it thrive and survive? Well, it was through making deals. It was that kind of a commercial center. According to historians, it had 350,000 people, bigger than Santa Clarita. Big city, especially in the ancient world. What was at the center of Ephesus? Well, we learn this from the Bible and also from history, and it's still there to this day in some form. In the center of Ephesus was a temple to a goddess called Artemis, also called Diana. She was the goddess of the Ephesians. Her temple was regarded as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was this massive structure made of marble, and it was the largest temple outside of Egypt and some of the pyramids in the entire world. You read about it in Acts 19. Paul's preaching causes so many people, God brings so many people to faith in Christ that the industry that drove this city, idol making, was depreciated because Christians were no longer buying idols. They gave their idols up. They wanted no part of them. That's the kind of city it was, so that the economy of the city was damaged by the gospel. It was that idolatrous. It was that immoral. If you've ever seen a picture of Artemis, she's disgusting. She's this disgusting, sexual, demonic creature. And she was all about prosperity and sexuality. And the cult religion of Ephesus centered around her. And prostitution. It was Greek and it was a significant culture, but it had a sizable amount of Jews there. Lots of different ethnic groups, lots of different religions, lots of different philosophies and ethics would have been a part of this place. It was a place that sports was important. There was two gymnasiums built for athletic contests and a stadium built specifically for gladiators to fight. That kind of tradition of watching violence that was so appealing to Romans, they got it from the Greeks who really started more with competition. The Romans turned it into a more bloodthirsty sort of game. There's pornographic images in the ruins of this city because sexuality was just such a part of this society. Homosexuality was celebrated there. It's not something that's new to our modern sitcoms and what you see on television or to modern gay rights. This was part of the culture, and it wasn't something shunned. It was something celebrated. So every kind of sexuality was part of this world. Nudity was common. Prostitution was common. Divorce was common. Multiple marriages were common. Abandoned children were common. And the neglect of old people because they were of no use to society, according to this society, was common. There was a confusing mix of religions due to the Temple of Artemis and its sway over society. There was so many different opinions and concepts. I mean, just the name of Artemis was a fight because Romans called her Diana, Greeks called her Artemis, and they argued about what her name should be and what her role was in their society. People were deeply involved in witchcraft and magic. Even the family of a Jewish high priest in Acts 19 is involved in this evil spirit world. Paul looked at Ephesus, and he didn't see all of those things primarily. When the Apostle Paul, the missionary to the Gentiles, looked at a place as corrupt and vile as Ephesus, he saw a perfect opportunity for the gospel. And so he wanted to preach the gospel there. And so on his second journey, he preached. Timothy was right there with him. In his third journey, he spent 2 years in Ephesus evangelizing and discipling. And like I told you before, it made a huge impact. It even damaged the economy of that place. So many people became Christians. And then you remember that touching scene in Acts 20 where Paul says goodbye to those elders, the elders from Ephesus, and there's tears and there's prayer and there's warnings. That there's going to be people inside the church and people outside the church who bring corruption. And so Paul warns those Ephesian elders. But the greatest and most strategic decision Paul made in regards to Ephesus was to send his most valuable associate, a young man named Timothy, who was probably about my age, 35, 34. Maybe he was 40 at the most. I mean, not that old. I know I'm old, but I'm not that old. Like, rocks are older than me and Henry Carey. Love you, Henry. But a relatively young guy. Henry's 39. And he decided to send Timothy. In that culture, they said he was way too young. He would have had to deal with all of this worldly influence. That would have been undoubtedly the background of the people who got saved. He would have had to deal with all those false teachers. Some were inside the church. And according to Acts 20:20, some of them used to be elders. Pastors in the church had become false teachers. And so Paul sends Timothy. And Timothy's mission was to deal with these false teachers, to appoint elders, to be this leader that was so desperately needed in this place that had become so important to Paul's life. And as we read 1 and 2 Timothy, we get a portrait of what Timothy was like as a leader. In what Paul emphasizes for Timothy and what leaders are to be like. And it's really an incredible lesson that's so relevant to you and I because it tells us so much about what we are to be like. It explains when we look at the life of Timothy, you know, in what way is our life like Timothy's life? In what ways can we sympathize with Timothy? And that's the advantage of these kind of biographical studies. You know this. You've listened to this for a few weeks now, right? You understand the example that we're getting here is ultimately follow these people as they follow Christ. But we don't discount the lives of people because we too are people. And I think you'll find that we're a lot like Timothy, that he is not so different than you and I. And you may think, you know, a high school student doesn't have a lot in common with a 40-year-old, you know, half-Jewish, half-Greek associate, traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. But listen to these lessons from his life. And I'm going to give you four of them. Four of them, lessons from his life. Number one, grace is of greater advantage than growing up Christian. Grace is of greater advantage than growing up Christian. Lots of you have this in common with Timothy. But the lesson is for every single one of you. Whether you were raised in a Christian home or not, I want you to think about Timothy's life. What was it like being Timothy? Well, I read you those important verses that help us understand what it meant to be raised in the truth. And I want to show you two parts of this thing about grace is of greater advantage than growing up Christian, because there's a positive side to this. Positive side is this. There's a tremendous advantage of being raised in the truth. There's a tremendous advantage of being raised in the truth. Some of you have parents who preached the gospel to you before you were even born. Mama's tummy kind of stuff. Some of you heard John MacArthur preach when you were unborn. Weird. You were raised in a solid church, and you were taught and discipled by godly parents. You didn't learn bad teaching. You learned great teaching. And there's a tremendous advantage of being raised in the truth. I was having lunch with a family member of mine, and not a Christian, and I was talking to these family members about their family and what they were teaching or planning on teaching their kids. And they said something I think very insightful. This guy said to me, "Well, I think you teach your kids what you believe." The guy I was talking to was an atheist. So he's going to teach his kids what he believes, that there is no God, that there is inadequate evidence, and that God does not exist. Therefore, he'll teach his kids that. Well, you can see the impact that that would have on a child's mind, that kind of lie, that kind of suppressing of the truth would make an impact on you if that's how you were raised. But young people who are raised in a Christian home, you have a tremendous advantage. Because from your earliest days, you were taught the truth about God. You were taught the gospel. And truth matters big time. And so you can't discount the advantage that there is of learning the truth from a young age. And Paul doesn't. He counts it as great advantage. 2 Timothy 1:5, I read it to you. For I am mindful of the sincere faith. That speaks of a genuine faith within Timothy. And he says that same faith first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I'm sure that it is in you as well. This grandmother and this mother were Jewish ladies, but they were not the Jews that were the rejecters of the Messiah. They were Jews who were hopefully awaiting the Messiah. There's no way that Paul would describe them any other way unless that were the case. And so these ladies were faithful followers of Yahweh, the God of the people of Israel. They were faithful Jewish ladies who knew the scriptures, and somehow Lois, either by compromise or by some situation, was married to a non-Jewish man. That's not okay for a Jewish lady. But she was married to a Greek man, whoever Timothy's dad was. We'll call him Timothy's dad. We don't know his name. And Paul commends the faith, not of Timothy's father, because his father most likely was not a believer or was not alive, we don't know. But his grandmother and his mother, he saw the faith in them, and so he gave credit for the faith in Timothy ultimately to these ladies' faithfulness. And Timothy's present encouragement that Paul is giving to Timothy in this chapter is rooted and grounded in his rich spiritual heritage. There is great advantage to have been cultivated in the truth from a young age. You did your Awana, you learned your scripture verses, you got your badges, you don't need your stinking badges, you got all your Awana badges. You know what? That's of tremendous advantage. I still know, I was raised in a half-Christian home, kind of like Timothy. And I still know those Bible verses that I learned as a little kid, and you do too. Not all of them, right? We've lost some. Where do they go? They went the same place your geometry knowledge is going. But I still know Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. I learned that verse when I was in fifth grade. But that's amazing. And I know Scripture's powerful and useful. And that verse has been a help to me. And I know 1 Corinthians 10, 13. I've known that verse for as long as I can remember. And in moments of temptation, that verse has been of tremendous value to me. Likewise, Timothy was raised with a knowledge of the Old Testament. He would have known Deuteronomy 6, which taught his grandmother and taught his mother the dire and serious importance of impressing the truth on your children. And not just in like a make them memorize verses kind of a way or plug them through some kind of program, but those of you who have the most advantage as being raised in a Christian home, the great advantage comes from sincerity of faith. That's what Deuteronomy 6 is about. Deuteronomy 6, it tells you, you know, teach them as you walk and when you rise up and when you lay down. It's a figure of speech in Hebrew. It doesn't mean like when you raise up, you teach them, and then when you go to sleep, you teach them. I can't remember what the word is called. Literature. It means everything in between. The Alpha and the Omega, it doesn't mean Jesus is just the first and just the last. It means he's everything. Well, that's what it means in Deuteronomy 6. Parents were to constantly talk about God. Not just in a, like, I'm at the pulpit talking to you way, but at breakfast. And when you encounter something difficult in life and when you're disappointed, they teach you. And those of you who are raised in a Christian home have great advantage because of that. You know the truth. It was impressed on you. That's why the Proverbs say, raise up a child in the way he should go and he'll never depart from it. It's not a promise. We all know kids who are raised in a Christian home and then worship the devil their whole life, right? Some of you are those children. It's a proverb. It means that it has great advantage. There's a tremendous value to that. But you have to get the other side as well. Here's the other side and why we say grace is of greater advantage. It's not that there's no advantage in being raised Christian or raised as by godly parents. There's great advantage, but there's greater advantage in grace. And so the second part is this. Religious background is without value apart from God's grace or apart from conversion. Religious background is without value apart from God's grace. In other words, being raised in a Christian home is of no value at all. And I just told you how much value it's of. Is of no value at all. You're contradicting yourself. You lack the logic. It's of no value whatsoever apart from God's miraculous intervening grace. Unless you have been saved, you will not be saved because your parents are saved. I don't care if your granddaddy is Billy R. Graham. I don't know what his middle initial is. I don't care. That will not save you ultimately. No matter how godly your mama is, and no matter how many million times she prayed for you, that does not mean that you're a Christian. If you think tonight for even one tiny second that because your parents are going to heaven, that you're going there too, you are dead wrong. And that's very dangerous kind of thinking. I would be a liar if I didn't warn you about that. Do not hope in your parents' faith. That is not what I mean by graces of greater advantage than growing up Christian. What I mean is that there is great value in learning the truth from a young age and the protection that comes in a Christian home, but there is greater value in God's grace. So I don't care if you were raised by Buddhists or rock worshipers or pagans who killed Timothy, whoever raised you, God's grace can save you. And that's incredible. And that's why we call it grace. It's undeserved. It's unmerited. You can't explain it like, oh, it's just because you were raised in a Christian home. That doesn't explain it all the way. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. And so was Timothy, with a godly grandma and a godly mama. And if you're a Christian, it's not ultimately because of them. It's ultimately because of God. Because he was kind to you. Because he killed his son, and because he rose him from the dead, and because he gave his spirit, and because his gospel was preached, and your eyes were opened by a miracle of God called conversion. Without you individually placing your trust in Jesus Christ, without you individually, apart from your parents' merit, repenting of your sin, disowning it, and admitting your spiritual bankruptcy, you will not be saved. I don't care who you're related to. Grace is of greater advantage than growing up Christian. And Timothy's life is exhibit A. It is the best example of that truth. And that's why we see not only a description of Timothy's background, we see Paul giving this incredible description of his own conversion. We don't know anything about Paul's parents, but what do we know? 2 Timothy 1, he says this. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy 1. That made no sense in my sermon there. If you use the wrong book of the Bible, it's a problem. 1 Timothy 1, look. Verse 12, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. This is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost of all, and yet I found mercy. What is that? It's Paul's testimony of faith in Christ. It wasn't parentage, it was grace. Second truth, we'll crank through the rest of these. That's the most important one, though. Number two, what is it? Godliness is more important than age. You guys know this passage, and you can just mark this down. 1 Timothy 5. And by 5, I mean 4. 1 Timothy 4. Verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. Youth pastors always love that verse because it's like, don't let people despise your youthfulness, teens. Jesus is rad. I'm from the 80s. And we use that verse for teenagers because it has the word youth in it. Timothy, I told you, was 40. That's old, huh? Didn't you feel like that's old? Yeah, tell the truth. 40? Old, yeah. I know how you think. But Timothy was considered young in his culture, especially to be a leader. And friends, it's not a disconnect. You are considered young in this culture. Inappropriately so, even, in my opinion. In the Bible, you would have all been married by now. That kid just was like, sweet. Ladies, maybe out that door as fast as you can. No, brother, marriage is good. Get a job. What am I talking about? Oh, godliness is more important than age. You would all be married. You'd all have your father's job. You know, your dad makes printers, you'd make printers. Your dad makes pickles, you'd make pickles. That's how it worked back then. You'd all be grown. Nintendo DS, you wish. You'd be slaving, working, being a man. Girls, you'd probably have your first kid by now. Teen Mom is like an inappropriate show on MTV now. Back then, Teen Mom was the way. They were married. And so you are seen as very youthful in this culture.
Green cards, big time.
Did you tell my child that she should be married? Did you tell my son he should be job? You are viewed as young. And in our society like Timothy's, young people are seen as irresponsible, not ready for serious leadership, not ready for the responsibilities that come with old age. But Paul directly assaults that kind of worldly thinking that was prevalent then in the church and that's prevalent now in the church. If you are saved, you are eligible, qualified to be a member of this church. If you are saved, there is no difference between you and the Reverend Andrew Gutierrez. You are on the same spiritual plane. You both stand equal before the foot of the cross. And so Paul's remedy for this kind of wrong view of youthfulness is to teach that godliness is more important than age. And he says so with five categories. Do not look down on your youthfulness, but be an example to the believers in life, love, faith, speech, and purity. You want something to work on? There's five things for you to work on as a young person. Love. Do you have true Christian charity? A concern for others above yourself. Love. Life. That's a big category. Are you good at it or do you stink at it? How are you at life? Because God wants you to do all of your life for His glory. Love. Life. Speech. How's your mouth? Is it clean? Is it pure? Love, life, speech, pure faith. You have strong faith. You have growing conviction and purity. Are you holy? Are you chaste? What are you looking at on the internet? That's purity. These are five ways where you can show your maturity and that godliness is more important than age. Number three, giftedness is superior to personality. And this one's quick, 2 Timothy 1:7. I could spend a lot of time showing you that Timothy had a timid nature, that he wasn't the big, bold Apostle Paul, that he was a little bit fearful. Paul writes the whole letter of 2 Timothy saying, fan a flame, don't give up, keep pressing on, don't walk away. Timothy was on the brink all the time of recapitulation. He was thinking about giving up. He was thinking about throwing in the towel. He was scared. It was hard. You heard what Ephesus was like. Timothy's personality was not necessarily the personality that you would peg as a leader. Like, that guy looks presidential. Got a flag lapel, he's tall, Mormon, whatever. Whatever you think is presidential. Timothy was maybe shy, maybe a little bit fearful. He wasn't like a public speaking guy necessarily. Is that what you're like, maybe? Some of you? Some of you a little more fearful? Maybe some of you not so loud? A little bit scared? Well, Timothy was like that. And God used him because God puts a greater emphasis on giftedness over personality. There's not one kind of personality that God uses. Chubby, funny, loud, bald guy. That's not the only kind of guy God uses. They're actually quite insufficient, those kind of guys. He uses all kinds of people because he gives to the church all kinds of gifts. And so in lots of different passages, Paul tells Timothy to fan his gifts to a flame. You don't have to take a spiritual gifts inventory test. You need to be who you are in Christ and use it for the benefit of one another. That's what giftedness is about. Finally, since it's midnight. Thanks. Finally, God mandates discipleship. God mandates discipleship. Timothy's whole life is a lesson in discipleship. Discipleship is a mandate, and discipleship is a lifestyle. It's not just something Andrew keeps talking about in the basement because this is youth ministry. Discipleship is the Great Commission. Jesus said, go and make disciples. And in 1 Timothy, you see this in chapter 4 so clearly. He tells Timothy, watch your example. That's part of discipleship. Who is your example? Do you have an example? Because being discipled is having an example. Don't let anyone look down on you, but set an example. You are to be an example, and you are to have an example. This is true for teenagers, and this is true for 50-year-olds. Who disciples your dad? Is he a model of discipleship? Because when you're a dad, you also need to be discipled, and you need to be discipled right now. Discipleship's about authority. Chapter 4, verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture and to preaching and to teaching. Discipleship is not, hey, dude, I'm going to teach you how to shave your head and wear like a kind of a dumb mechanic shirt. Trying to be relevant to the teens. That's discipleship. You're going to wear my kind of glasses. Shave your head. I'll teach you to eat Twinkies. Be just like me. That's not discipleship. Discipleship's authority is not, I just want to be, you know, cool like Wahop. Look, we all want to be cool like Wahop. Discipleship ultimately minds the authority of Scripture. It's not that you want to emulate my quirks and weirdness. It's that you want to emulate those things that are Christ-like in your discipler. And that's why Timothy is just to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture and to preaching and teaching. Not preaching and teaching himself, preaching and teaching doctrine, the Word of God. This is the authority of discipleship. He's to discern and cultivate and exercise giftedness. 2 Timothy 1:6 or 1 Timothy 4:14. He's to show progress. This is verse 15 of chapter 4. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that they may see your progress. Discipleship is about making progress. Discipleship is about consistency. He says to Timothy, watch your life and doctrine closely. And it's about having those right relationships within the church that has old people and young people and all of these people from different backgrounds all united around Christ. That's what chapter 5 is about of 1 Timothy. And so what do we do with these four lessons. We can think of lots and lots of leaders. We can think of lots of personalities. But when we think about Timothy, we need to think that Paul regarded Timothy as a true son in the faith, that he loved him and counted him faithful. And Timothy was a clone of Paul, a carbon copy. If you were to stick your face on the copy machine, what should come out of the side is more of your face. And when you are being discipled by someone who is striving after Christ, you should look like Christ. And that's the greatest lesson of Timothy's life. He wasn't like Demas, who was unfaithful. He was faithful because he followed Paul and he followed Christ. And God used him all the way to death so that as an 80-year-old man, he'd stand up in front of a pagan parade and be stoned to death because he loved the Christ that Paul introduced him to. If you love Christ, you'll be like Timothy and you'll be discipled to be more like Jesus.